We invited you here this evening to listen to a talk entitled Why Believe the Bible, to be given shortly by Mr. Shears. And in connection with that, he's asked us to take a Bible reading from the 2nd of Peter, chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse 10 till the end of the chapter. 2nd of Peter, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance for these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, that my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after me, to do these things, be always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there come such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto the light that shineth in a dark place, unto a day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Why believe the Bible? Now I ask your careful attention while Mr. Shears talks to us on that subject.
Evening, everyone. I'm going to start with a rather unusual quotation. Trust me. "I can't believe that," said Alice. "Can't you?" said the Queen in a pitying tone. "Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes." Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Well, today I think it's safe to say that there are many people around us who see believing the Bible as an impossible thing. And there's the connection and justification for my quote. But why? What reasons can you think of? And I'm going to ask you this question now. I want you to think about it for a little while. I might even ask you in a minute. What reasons can you think of why you yourself or people in general reject the Bible? Why do they view it in this way? Particularly when many haven't actually taken the trouble to open its pages and see what it says in the first place. The Bible's seen by such people who have these sorts of views, as something which appeals to the simple-minded, to the credulous. It's almost on a par with Alice's adventures in Wonderland. Others, such as ourselves, see it as a priceless gift, and we trust it absolutely. Now, how can we answer the criticisms of those who reject it? That's what this talk is really designed to do. It's a huge subject, and I can't deal with each and every aspect of it in anything like sufficient detail to satisfy the most stringent of critic. But I hope that what I've got to say might just sort of whet your appetite to think about these things. So, how far have you got with thinking about why people might not believe the Bible? Anyone got any suggestions? I'm not pressuring you. If you don't want to answer, don't answer. I've already had this chat with Karen. anyone got any suggestions why people might not believe the Bible?
It starts with a fairy tale.
There we go. That's one of the typical sort of reactions, that it is a fairy story, that it's impossible, that there are impossible things in it. Glad you said that, because that's one of the lines of thought that I want to talk about. Can anyone else think of?
The teaching of evolution.
Exactly. Science. Science has proved the Bible wrong, say some. Any other?
Say perhaps because there's so many problems in the world, if the Bible was that good, it would have sorted it out by now.
Exactly. That there are all sorts of problems, there's all sorts of suffering in the world, and yet the Bible talks to us about a loving God. How can you equate those two things together? Well, that's plenty to be getting on with, because they're lines of thought that I've already thought about, so that's good. But there are plenty of others, and I'll just try and introduce a few of them to you as we go through. I'm going to tackle the idea of science proving the Bible to be untrue first of all, because it seems to me that that's one of the big lies. The Nazis understood that it didn't matter whether you told lies or not. In fact, the bigger the lie, the better. It was how you told them. And if you told them often enough and with enough conviction, people believed them. And how else could you explain why perfectly rational, civilized people like the Germans should be most disastrously misled? Now, I'm not suggesting that evolutionists are Nazis, but I am going to suggest to you that there are lies, half-truths, blind assertions that are put forward as fact and put forward with absolute confidence as fact, so that you may not actually recognize that these statements for the absurdities that they often are. It is, after all, still a theory, though try getting a job teaching if you don't agree with it, for example. But there are as many unanswered questions, I would say more unanswered questions in evolutionary thinking, as there are in the biblical explanation of creation. A mere bluster and assertion doesn't alter that fact. I'll give you a few examples just to make the point. I was listening to one of these natural history programs on the television recently, and it was looking at plants, and it was asserted that this particular plant had to develop a particularly attractive collection of colors and smells and nectar to attract bees and other insects to pollinate it so that it could procreate. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't had many meaningful conversations with plants. I haven't detected any evidence that plants are capable of rational thought, so that they could think, bit lacking on the insect attraction front here. I better develop some means of attracting them so that I can pollinate. And think about it. If they were a bit lacking on the old attraction of pollinators front, they wouldn't have lasted very long as a species of plant in the first place in order to develop this idea that they needed to attract them. If you say often enough that plants adapted themselves to a purpose, people may miss the absolute absurdity of thinking that plants were capable of rational thought and adaptation of behaviour as a consequence. It is ludicrous. If I stood up here and made claims that were as much logical basis about the Bible, people would rightly laugh me out of court. We could take other examples. I'm not a scientist, I'm an historian, hence your little lecture about the Nazis. But let's just think about the human ear. It's not a part of the body that receives a great deal of attention customarily, except mine, with my attractive lobes that my mother used to regard as being perfect for grabbing me with. Let's just think about the human ear. What does it do? It allows you to hear. Now, listening to me tonight, you may regard that as a mixed blessing. But it does other things as well. It allows us to balance. And without the ear and the internal mechanisms of the ear, we could not balance. We could not stand upright. We would fall over in an ungainly mess on the floor. Now, ask yourself, what is the benefit of a half-developed human ear? Where does it get you? What about humans who didn't have ears at all, let alone half-developed ones? How would they have had balance? Couldn't even stand on 4 feet, let alone 2. How is the principle of the survival of the fittest going to operate in that circumstance? How are they going to be able to trap prey, acquire food, or avoid becoming food for something else? Again, it doesn't make sense. And you don't have to be a scientist to appreciate that. In fact, my respect for scientists, present company permitting, is governed by the fact that some 700 years or so ago, in the universities of Oxford and Cambridge, scientists were telling us that things that went wrong in our lives were due to the alignment of the planets, and that if we were ill, we should have a liberal dose of leeches to take blood from us, and that it was all down to the balance of humours in our bodies. And in those days, if you didn't believe those things, if you didn't subscribe to those views, well, you were regarded as an heretic. But serious science and serious learning, such as it was, regarded those views to be absolutely self-explanatory. Now, I could go on and look at all sorts of other exciting examples. One of my favourites is the black mamba. Not least of all because it's present in one of the countries I go and visit on a fairly regular basis. And it is a pretty lethal sort of creature, the black mamba. It's got a collection of toxins which are fatal to humans. And all sorts of very large prey, which it doesn't eat. Why has it got toxins which are capable of killing prey which it's not interested in? Why has it got toxins at all? Did it suddenly think, I need some means of catching my prey, I better develop some toxins so that I can incapacitate them? How do we explain the difference between those snakes that rely on venom and envenomation and those that rely on constriction? How come they develop differently? There is no satisfactory explanation. There's no explanation that satisfies me, let's put it like that, as to why these things developed in the way that they did. So, just to get you thinking and to be provocative, I'm going to say to you that scientific ideas throughout history have been treated
frequently as fact until someone else has come along and proved that they're not. For further example, at one time, science had proved that the Earth was flat until it wasn't. At one time, science had proved that the Earth was the centre of the universe until Copernicus came along and showed that it wasn't. Now, we may say, or you may say, well, look, people are much more sophisticated now, much more educated now than ever they were. I think that's an extraordinarily arrogant assumption. Doesn't tally with my experience as a teacher, I might say, but that's another matter. But it would be very, very unusual, not to say unique, if our current age was any different to any other age. In other words, if in our current age, science had got everything absolutely right. And I don't think many scientists, to be fair, would make that claim. There's a view. I don't think, in a word, that you can dismiss the Bible because science or a scientific theory has suggested something contrary. Some of the things described in the Bible couldn't possibly have happened. They are the sort of impossible things that the Queen of Hearts believed in six times before breakfast. There's another of the criticisms. Well, let's have a look at that. And I'm going to take the example of resurrection. Someone coming alive again from the dead. Because we know it doesn't happen. Well, there was a jockey I read in the news this week who was clinically dead for 6 seconds but was revived. But I haven't come across an example where anyone was dead for days and revived. And yet, that's what the Bible tells us happened to Jesus. And so I'm going to just focus a little while on what the Bible tells us about this. And going to see if it's reasonable to accept what the Bible tells us. So first of all, let's just turn, if you would, to the gospel record through Mark. So Matthew, Mark in the New Testament, second book, and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And I'd like to have a look at verse 34 to start with. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, more modern translation. Verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, that in itself was unusual because that would have been, as it were, sort of midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So the first thing to establish is that the Bible tells us categorically here that Jesus died on the cross. And if we jump a verse to verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Notice the past tense. Here we have an experienced soldier. You didn't get to be a centurion in the Roman army if you were a new raw recruit. You got to be a centurion in the Roman army by being an experienced and reliable soldier. Who would have seen combat Such was the nature of things. And a centurion of all people would have recognized a dead body when he saw one. He was unlikely to have been duped. Now, I make that point because there have been some ludicrous suggestions that Jesus wasn't really dead, and we'll see how ludicrous they were as we go through. And verse 42. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Again, there's a couple of things here. Pilate was the governor, the senior Roman figure in the province. And you didn't mess the senior Roman figure in the province about. If the governor said to you, "Is this man dead?" you wouldn't say yes if he wasn't. Particularly if you were a member of his own band of soldiers, which the centurion clearly was. And it's quite clear, therefore, looking at all of this evidence, that Jesus really was dead, that he did actually die on the cross. Now, Jesus had actually intimated that that this might not be the end of the story. If we just go back into the previous gospel record, Matthew, in chapter 27, we'll see that the Jews, the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem at this time, were very concerned about this possibility. Let's pick up at verse 59 of chapter 27. We're told that Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he cut in the rock, and rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, first thing to point out there is that this stone was not just a large stone, but it would have been rolled basically downhill and sealed the entrance to the tomb. So that if by any chance Jesus had not been dead, if he had swooned on the cross, as some used to like to pretend, can you imagine any circumstance under which he could have recovered in the cool of the tomb, so ran the explanation, and rolled the stone away and got away himself, still bleeding profusely from his wounds, even assuming he'd been able to walk, given that his legs, his ankles had been nailed to the cross. It's an absurdity. Let's go on to verse 62. The next day, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, you can guarantee that these people who had seen Jesus as a threat to their authority, whom they accused as being a blasphemer worthy of execution, who they'd broken pretty well every law in Jewish law to ensure that he was found guilty and had submitted him to the Roman authorities so that the Romans could be blamed for his execution, you can guarantee that they would have, excuse the turn of phrase, left no stone unturned to make sure that no false Jesus was proclaimed, that no one stole his body and then claimed he'd risen. And yet, when the day after the Sabbath, we read in the next chapter, came about, there was no one in the tomb. It was empty. Now, how are we going to explain this? Either it's an impossible thing, in the sense of the Queen of Hearts, or it's true. There's not really any other feasible alternative. The Bible tells us that Jesus was seen in person a number of times. If we go on to John's Gospel, fourth book in the New Testament, and chapter 20, and we get a slightly more detailed account in some respects in each of the different gospel records, and so that's why we have to move about from one to the other to build up the full picture. Chapter 20 and verse 25, the other disciples told Thomas, who wasn't present when Jesus appeared to the rest of them, "We've seen the Lord." He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side where he'd been pierced by a spear, I will never believe." And you can understand from Thomas's point of view, because resurrection wasn't a thing that happened. What had got into his other friends, the other disciples that had previously been with Jesus? What were they on about? Next verse. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." So here are eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive after he was crucified and after he died on that cross. And that point's made again elsewhere in Scripture. Don't turn this up for now just for sake of speed, but as we go through the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, he writes this, that first of all, Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, it says. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he says, to me. So here we've not just got one or two people who might have been hoodwinked. We've now got a collection of hundreds of eyewitnesses. And we have to ask ourselves whether every single one of them could have been taken in by an elaborate hoax. And that reading that we had, Peter, who was one of them, assures us that we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made these things known to you. Now, these aren't fairy stories, he says. We were eyewitnesses. Now, okay, you might say, we've still only got their word for it. But I think there's all sorts of compelling evidence, but I'm going to put to you what I think is the most compelling evidence of all in some ways. If we examine in detail, and we haven't got time to do it tonight, the behaviour of the disciples, those who had been nearest to Jesus, those who had seen him while he was alive, those who had seen him at his crucifixion, and those who had seen him after his resurrection. If we consider their behaviour in particular, I think it's very compelling. Later, they were persecuted for spreading word of what they had seen. Why were they prepared to suffer the persecution that followed? Some of them even to the point of being put to death. When initially they'd been so scared that they'd hidden away behind a locked door, quivering at a shadow almost, scared of what would happen to them. Why all of a sudden did they stand up and proclaim the truth of these things? Why were they prepared to do that? Would they have done it for a hoax? If there were no likely consequences, you could argue possibly. But if the consequence of saying these things was that you would be persecuted and maybe put to death, well, would you do it? Of course not. So what appears to us to be impossible may not in fact be impossible. And again, we've got good historical reason for believing that, because our perception of what is and is not impossible changes. 150 years ago, the internal combustion engine to drive individual cars was impossible. In fact, in the mid-19th century, it was thought that these newfangled steam locomotives travelling at 20 miles an hour were travelling so fast that it would damage the human body irreparably. Even at the end of the Second World War, the idea of man walking on the moon was the stuff of science fiction. But I actually saw the first man walking on the moon. We could take all sorts of other notions. Flight, powered flight, was impossible. You may have seen some grainy old black and white movies showing people with fabric wings jumping off high places and plummeting to their death, because it was impossible for man to fly, let alone to boldly go, split the infinitives where no man has ever gone before. So not only are we now capable of the impossibility of powered flight, but we can even break out of the Earth's atmosphere. These things were impossible. But you see, our experience changes in the light of new evidence. And it's as well to bear that in mind before we're too dogmatic about what can and can't be done. The Bible's on historical. I'm going to do this one, and then I'll just try and wrap it all up reasonably quickly. Did all of the events described in the Bible actually happen? You said at the beginning, some people regard the notion of creation as a fairy story. Did all of the people named actually exist? Now, we can't deal with any of these questions in any sort of detail, but there are those who even claim that Jesus didn't exist. Despite the fact, I'm an historian, and I can tell you that the evidence for the existence of Jesus is more compelling and more reliable than the evidence for the Battle of Hastings in 1066. And no one seriously doubts that the Battle of Hastings took place. Just to give you a flavour of this, there was a Roman citizen, a Jew called Flavius Josephus, who wrote shortly after the death of Jesus in these terms. He said, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first didn't forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day." He wrote, now, a Jew with no particular reason to go against the Jewish authorities, unless he was confident that he was writing the truth. And if you don't want to trust a Jewish source, you could possibly go to the writings of Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius, who also make reference to Jesus as a real person. There really are no grounds whatsoever for doubting the historical existence of Jesus, just to put that old chestnut to one side. But let's take something which is a bit more ancient, the Battle of Jericho, for example. Now, I could regale you at great length, and you'll be relieved to know that I'm not going to, with a discussion of all the evidence pertaining to the Battle of Jericho. It's fascinating, by the way. At one stage, people were convinced that this could not possibly be true. And then, at the beginning of the 20th century, two German archaeologists uncovered what appeared to be the relics or remains of Jericho. And after the First World War, an Englishman named Garstang carried on their investigation. And he came to the conclusion that what he was digging up here fitted with the biblical account of the Battle of Jericho. And then, after World War II, another British archaeologist came along and poo-pooed this idea. Her name was Kathleen Kenyon, and she suggested that the evidence didn't support that at all. And these days, archaeologists have refuted Kathleen Kenyon's conclusions and actually are moving back towards the interpretation provided earlier by the German archaeologists and by John Garstang, that there was a settlement there in the period, the time period that was necessary. There's all sorts of compelling evidence which suggests that Jericho fell rapidly and catastrophically, that it wasn't just abandoned over a period of time. There would have been no good reason for abandoning it. It had the best water supply in the area. But archaeologists found full jars of wheat, grain, ready for grinding to make bread. Why would they have left under those circumstances when there was plenty of water, plenty of food? You could look at the evidence of the collapsed stonework and see that it appears that before that the city was ransacked, and the evidence is pretty conclusive that it was ransacked, that the walls had fallen down. Does that ring any bells if you think of the story of the Battle of Jericho, where we're told that the walls came tumbling down, in the words of the old spiritual? And even Kathleen Kenyon unwittingly gave witness to that fact in her writings on the site. It's sometimes suggested that there are no positive signs of Jewish settlement or Hebrew settlement in the area surrounding it, and that that's a bit of a problem for us Bible believers. But it isn't, because we know that they camped in tents, and with the best will in the world, over 3,000 years, you're not going to find too much evidence of tents remaining in the ground, however hard you look. So, is the Bible historical or not? I would suggest that, although we can't make a blanket statement here, what I'm suggesting to you is that the closer you look, actually, the more reason there is for at least approaching the biblical explanation of things in a dispassionate way, you know, with an open mind, preparing to be convinced one way or the other. Now, I really am going to draw things to a close here. There are lots of other arguments which we haven't got time to deal with. And I am conscious that I've really only scratched the surface in these areas that we've considered. But what I wanted to show you is that believing the Bible doesn't make you gullible, doesn't make you naive, doesn't make you stupid, doesn't make you simple-minded. Some of the things that are written in the Bible may not yet have happened. That's true, because the Bible has passages of prophecy in it,
some of which are still to be fulfilled. Others we still can't explain fully. But our belief in the truth of the Bible is not just based on wishy-washy, wishful thinking. It's based on a body of evidence, of experience, of logic, that we've tested these things. We've taken the trouble to read what the Bible actually says before coming to a judgment on it. Now, of course, there is an element of faith that's required to accept everything in the Bible. We can't categorically prove every single thing, not empirically. For example, I cannot put God here for you on the platform so that you can see him. It requires an element of faith. But actually our whole lives are based on faith, aren't they? In one way or another, we have faith that when we flick the switch, the light will come on. Unless, as happened to us yesterday, the fuse had blown. But most of the time, we're pretty justified in making that assumption. We're pretty justified in having faith that if the traffic lights are at red, someone coming in the opposite direction is going to stop and not drive into us. Mostly, our trust in these things is justified. You need the same sort of faith, incidentally, to put full credence behind many of the scientific theories that are propounded by those who would seek to disprove the Bible, because they are not fully and completely based upon fact. In other words, they're not 100% proven. And that's what proof means. It means no room for doubt. So I would suggest to you that there's every reason to give the Bible a real investigation, free from prejudice. Don't start off, if you haven't started already, don't start off with any preconceived ideas. Just read it and see what it says. Don't take other people's word for it. Yeah, it's far too important for you not to bother to read it and somebody else to say to you, oh, it's rubbish. Far, far too important for that. Test it for yourself. Now, if having done that, you decide it isn't for you, what does it actually cost you? Well, the price of a Bible, perhaps. Some time spent reading it. Nothing, you might say. Nothing but everything. Because the Bible teaches that the sacrifice of Jesus provides the perfect covering for our sin, that we can receive forgiveness for our sins, that we may be able to share in the eternal kingdom that Jesus will establish on earth. That's tied up with the idea of resurrection, of course, that we considered earlier. Now, if you will agree with me that it makes sense to at least take that step, and perhaps in due course, go a little further and say that it makes sense to believe this wonderful message of hope, then it will change your life for the better and forever. Thank you.